Romans chapter 11. This is one day I know we don't have a church filled with fair weather Christians. Okay? I appreciate you coming out tonight. I'll try not to keep you long, and I'd advise you once we dismiss to fairly quickly get out and go home before the ice age sets in. Tonight I want to consider this subject with you, how God works to bring man to repentance. You know, repentance is a subject that is even denied in some places as far as its being essential to the presentation of the gospel. I don't know how anybody could honestly leave the subject of repentance out when Jesus said in Luke 13:3 and verse 5, said it twice, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or as we find the statement in the book of Acts, that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's pretty clear, all right? And the Apostle Paul, in summarizing his ministry as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, he summarized his preaching as repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are the two essential responses of man to the gospel invitation. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So you take everything that God said about salvation, it's very clear that man must repent of his sin and his attitude toward God and place his personal faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, it's also true that after we're saved, we still sin and we still need that kind of repentance, not for salvation, but for cleansing. And so then we confess our sins. If we agree with God about our sin, that's what confession means. If we agree with God about our sin, then we have to have a change of mind about it. Okay. So I believe that repentance is inherent in the confession that believers make of their sin after salvation. So repentance is a very important doctrine of the Scripture. And God works in our lives to influence us to agree with Him about our sin and to repent. And I want us tonight to look at what God does. And I believe there are three things, three ways He works in our midst. But notice with me Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Here he mentions two of the things that he does. Two ways that God relates to man to influence man to acknowledge his sin and get right with God. There's first the goodness of God, and then there's the severity of God. In between, we're going to see something else God does, and that is God brings about changes to influence people to repent. So really, we're going to take it in this order. First, we'll see the goodness of God is something that God demonstrates to influence us to repent. Then, if we refuse to do that, He brings about changes in our lives that shake up our normal operation of the way of doing things. And if we don't repent at that, then we experience the severity of God. The goodness of God, the changes He brings about in our lives, and His severity. Those are the three ways I believe the Bible teaches us that God works to bring man to repentance. Now, God doesn't deal with every one of us in exactly the same way because we don't all have exactly the same attitude. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is the way we are to minister to others. And I think it is a reflection of the way God deals with us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. be patient toward all men. He speaks of three different types of people spiritually. The unruly, that is the rebels, the ones who refuse to be ruled or governed. The feeble-minded, that doesn't mean, you know, that, well, it's not an insult to our intelligence, but it means we're not strong emotionally. And the weak also, not necessarily because of emotions, but of circumstance. Anyway, they're just not strong believers. We don't deal with everybody the same way because not everybody has the same attitude. The unruly, God says, you better warn them. They're headed for serious trouble. You warn them. The others you deal with more tenderly. You comfort. You support. You help. And I believe that God told us to do that in ministering to one another because partially that's the way He deals with us. So let's take this this concept and realize God wants every one of us to repent of the sin that we tend to cling to in our lives. And let's pray. Father, help us to understand how You deal with us and help us to respond tenderly so that we can experience the goodness of God rather than the severity of God. Lord, I thank You that You're persistent, that if we don't respond to Your goodness, You'll take us up a notch, change things in our lives that shake up our everyday routine. And Lord, if we don't repent, then You get tough with us. And I thank You that You do that because we need to repent. We need to deal with the sin in our lives. We need to be right with You. And I thank You that You're a persistent, consistent God. And as we study this tonight, may the Spirit of God instruct us and challenge us and help us to learn quickly to respond in tenderness to Your work in our lives. And we'll thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there's any question that God begins His work in our hearts by impressing upon us His goodness. Look at Romans chapter 2, if you would. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice just the last half of this verse. First part, we'd have to spend a good deal of time in the context to explain, but just get the last half. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. One thing that God uses, and I think it's the first step in His program for us to try to get us to agree with Him about our spiritual condition, is He is just so good to us. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. You know, it's pretty hard to be cruel and vicious and mean to somebody who's really nice to you. Some of you maybe have tried that, I don't know. But there are a lot of people who do that to God. He is so good to us. And yet, sometimes our old stubborn, rebellious heart says, no, God, I don't care how good You are. I don't want to have anything to do with You. I don't want You to run my life. I don't want You to tell me how to live. I love my sin and I'm going to live in it. You know, no matter how good You are to me. But let me tell you, we have a good God. And He is good all of the time. Look with me at Psalm 52. Psalm 52. We'll do a little sword drill tonight, looking up a number of passages. Psalm 52, verse 1. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth how long? Continually. God is always good. Now, so often you hear people give testimonies. You know, they had a bill to pay and they get money in the mail and say, isn't God good? Yes, God is good when you get money in the mail. God is good when the doctor gives you a good report. God is good when you get a raise at work. God is good on those times when you get what you want. But God is good all the time. God is good when you don't know where the money's going to come from to pay that bill. You know, He's still a good God. God is good when the doctor gives you a bad report. He's still good. He is good continually. But so often we look at God like a little child looks to his dad. Daddy, can I have? Oh, sure, son. Here you can have. Oh, Daddy, I love you. You're such a good daddy. But suppose it's, Daddy, can I have? And the answer is, no, not now. The little child tends not to say, oh, Daddy, I love you. You're such a good daddy. Thank you. Hopefully he'll grow up and figure out that his dad saved him some problems, perhaps, by saying no. But let me tell you, God is always good. There's never a moment that God is not good. And even when he has to deal with in severity, he in his character and nature is still good, and his purpose is still good for us. He's trying to help us. He's always good. His goodness endureth continually. Look at Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Notice there's an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. It's as if the psalmist was reflecting and about God, and he just kind of burst out, oh, how great is your goodness toward those who love you. That's true. When I was a little boy, we learned this little memorized prayer that we said at the table. God is great, God is good, God, we thank you for our food. But God is great, God is good. That's good theology. And his goodness is great. He is great in goodness. That's really a superlative kind of idea. In other words, it can't get any better than God. God is great in his goodness. He's not just good, he's great in his goodness. Look at Psalm 65. Psalm 65. And verse 11. Here David says this about God. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. By the way, fatness is prosperity. That's a good thing. All right. But he's saying, Lord, you just crown the year with your goodness. What a good God. Psalm 68 and verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Stop and think about that for a while. God daily, how often? Daily. When does his goodness endure? Continually. He daily loads us, doesn't just give us a little bit, but he piles it on with goodness. He's a good God. He's good all the time. He daily loads us with benefits. You see, God's goodness is a daily experience for believers. There's not a day goes by that you, if you're a believer in Christ, do not, in some way, shape, or form, and usually in many ways, experience the goodness of God. Oh, sometimes a negative thing happens and we focus on that and make that the big issue of discussion. You know, we're griping about a problem. Let's suppose you have a pain somewhere in your body. And let's say you cut your finger. The reason I think of that is I did that last week. And it's right underneath the fingernail, right on the tip end of the finger. That's a bad place to cut your finger. It's painful. And you know, it's amazing how sorry you can feel yourself for yourself. This is the tiniest little cut imaginable. I can hardly see it, but oh, it hurt, you know. But you know, instead of saying, God, I thank you that none of the rest of my fingers hurt, none of my toes hurt, my shoulder doesn't hurt, my elbows don't hurt. Instead of thinking of that, I'm thinking, I have one little bitty finger that hurts. But you know, there are a whole lot more of me that could hurt if God wasn't so good to me. And sometimes we focus on one little problem, one little burden, and we magnify that as if the whole world is against us and God is not treating us well, when in fact, we forget, He daily loads us. He just piles it on with the benefits. The goodness of God is a daily experience for believers. And that good God gives man the choice of whether he wants to receive the expression of God's goodness or whether he wants to receive the expression of God's severity. Man makes those choices over and over and over again. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Sometimes people wonder why God treats them so badly, why he makes their lives so miserable. But notice what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. You know what God is saying? You'll be the one to choose how I deal with you. God has a predetermined response to man's sin, and that predetermined response is judgment. And He also has a predetermined response to man's repentance, and that response is forgiveness. God is not a respecter of persons. He has set before everyone in this room these two great choices, death or life, heaven or hell, salvation or rejection of the gospel. Everybody has been given that opportunity to make that choice. I hope you've made the right one. But even among believers, there's a choice of blessing or cursing. And God wants us to choose that which will result in blessing. God wants us to choose life. God wants us to choose right because He wants to bless us. You know, no parent who loves his child enjoys spanking the child. We'd much rather have those pleasant times, you know, than to have to discipline. And sometimes, I know, parents get frustrated. Why in the world doesn't he just shape up and I don't have to do this to him? You know, have you ever thought that way, dads? I think you have, probably. I have. And I think God Himself, because He's the perfect Father and He loves us infinitely, often looks with regret on the fact that He has to chastise us when He would be so anxious to bless us. You know, I believe that God is more desirous to bless us than we are even desirous to be blessed of God, because He loves us so perfectly. And oh, how His heart must ache when we don't choose the path of blessing. But nevertheless, we make those choices. God is not a bully who tries to make anybody's life miserable. He's a loving Father who wants us to be close to Him in fellowship. And He gives us this choice. Remember what Joshua said in Joshua 24, 15? Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it's the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the true God of heaven. Make up your mind who you're going to serve. And Joshua ended that by saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was a choice that Joshua made. And he was challenging the rest of the people to make the same choice, but you've got to make a choice. God has made the options clear. And there is no middle ground. Look at Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. And verse 29 of Proverbs 1. These are sad words. Let me read, starting at verse 28. Then shall they call upon me, God says, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why is that? Verse 29. For that, or because, they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would or would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Here's a broken-hearted God saying, if they had just listened, things could have been so much better for them. But they despised my counsel. They didn't want to have anything to do with what I had to say about it. They hated knowledge. They didn't choose the fear of the Lord. And the time will come when they'll wish they weren't dealing with those horrible consequences, but it will then be too late. You know, I've heard people say things like, well, I'm going to wait until and see if the rapture takes place and all Christians taken out of the world. If that happens, then I'll get saved. No, you won't. For two reasons. One, as God said, you'll believe a lie. And you'll be damned. But also because the only way to be saved is by faith, not by sight. You can't wait to see it come to pass and then choose to believe in it. Okay. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So God begins by dealing with us with His goodness. And His goodness is demonstrated over and over and over and over again in so many areas of life. We could never count God, the expressions of God's goodness toward us. But still, sometimes we refuse to have a grateful heart to God for His goodness. Sometimes we don't appreciate how good He is to us. Sometimes we try to walk all over Him in spite of His goodness toward us. And with a rebellious heart say, you are not going to rule my life. And so God kicks it up a notch. The second thing He does in working toward bringing man to repentance is He brings about some changes in our lives. Look at Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 19. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. That is, no disaster has taken place. No tragedy has happened. Their lives have not been shaken at their very foundation. And because that hasn't happened, there are people who refuse to fear God and follow Him. They have the mentality that Peter spoke of those who in the latter days would deny the rapture and say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning, from the creation. In other words, we're not facing disaster. Why should we turn to God? By the way, when disaster hits, people start talking about praying then. When we go to war, even government officials ask people to pray. When there's some horrible devastation, suddenly people think it's time to pray now. We've got in this mess and it's up to God to bail us out all of a sudden. But why should He? Why should He? And sometimes those changes come into our lives to get our minds off the status quo and realize the things that we have placed our security in are changing. And sometimes a person's world has to fall apart before he turns to God and gets things right with God. That's sad. But it happens. Look at Psalm 10. Psalm 10. This chapter gives several reasons why people reject the gospel and reject God. None of them are good reasons, but one of them in Psalm 10, verse 6. He, the wicked, hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. Why? For I shall never be in adversity. You know, there are a lot of people who think the only time they need God is when they're in trouble. And so the wicked has convinced himself, I'm never going to be in trouble. I'm never going to have it that bad that I have to turn to God. So I am not going to be moved. No. I'm just going to resist God. Because after all, I'll never get in the kind of trouble where I need God. Let me tell you, you're already in serious trouble if that's your thinking. Just don't have enough sense to know it and see it. But this is the wicked being described. You know, it's when we stay in that normal routine of life, no tragedies take place, no heartache, no great financial reversal, no terrible news from the doctor. We don't think we need to pray then. We don't think we need to relate with God then. We think things are going along pretty well as is. There's no need for me to get all excited about God. And so God, realizing that's the way some people think, He brings about some changes. Something gets stirred up. I know a young lady who was living in a rebellious spiritual condition. And she had the idea, she believed in sowing and reaping. She expected God would deal with her. She didn't expect that God would deal with someone she loved to break her own heart. She didn't think about that possibility. She thought she'd be the only one who would suffer because of her sin. But God taught her an important lesson. He got to her heart by afflicting someone else she loved dearly. She hadn't thought about that. She hadn't thought that everybody who was close to her was in danger because of her rebellion. You say, well, that's not fair. Wait a minute. Don't start accusing God of being unfair. Remember, He started with goodness. And that was rejected. Remember Achan? Achan seemed to be acting on his own of stealing those things that God said he wasn't supposed to touch. His whole family suffered for it. Remember Lot? He made the decision to go to Sodom. His whole family suffered for it. Remember Elimelech? He went to Moab. His whole family suffered because of that. Story after story after story in the Bible and in contemporary life could be given of other people suffering because of one person's sin. Sometimes God has to shake up our routine. In 2 Timothy 2:4 it says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that it may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And see, what happens is we get all wrapped up in a routine in the affairs of this life, and we get all tangled up in those things, and we don't realize how desperately we need God until God pulls the rug out from under us, and suddenly those affairs in this life get all tangled up. And maybe disaster does take place. There's something that stirs the security that we think we have found in our routine of life. And God says, you ought not be entangled in the affairs of this life. I'm going to rearrange things in your life. I want you to look to me. And so I believe that sometimes God brings about some drastic changes in our lives because He's working on us to get us to repent, to agree with Him about sin and about our relationship to Him. Maybe it's a loss of a job. Maybe it's a move to a new location. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. I read a book a number of years ago that revealed the study of soul-winning churches. And the vast majority of people who got saved as adults in those churches got saved in a time that the author called mobility, meaning their normal routine of life was shaken up, such as the loss of a job, moving to a new location, having no friends, bad news from the doctor, financial reversal, breakup of a family, something like that, the death of a loved one, something that just shakes up the routine. And that's something that God has used to cause many people to realize, I am not making it in life by myself. I need the Lord. And a number of folks were saved. The largest percentage of them were saved in that time when their normal routine was shaken up. God changed things in their lives to influence them to repent. And those things, those earthly things in which they formerly found security, were gone. And some of them had enough sense at that point to say, I need the Lord. Look with me, please, let me just save time. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, Isaiah knew God. He was a prophet of God. But he evidently had a pretty high opinion of King Uzziah. And he evidently looked to Uzziah pretty heavily. But when Uzziah was gone, Isaiah then saw God. That earthly thing that he had placed, he found his security in, God removed and said, okay, you're going to have to look to me. But look at Amos chapter 6, if you would. Amos chapter 6. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. That's kind of where the book of Amos is in the midst of the so-called minor prophets. Chapter 6 of Amos. In verse 1, it says this, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion. There are people who are at ease. People who are going through life, drifting along, no tragedy taking place, no heartbreaking experiences, so they think they don't need the Lord. They are at ease in Zion. And God said, pronounced a woe upon those people. So I believe that sometimes God brings about some dramatic changes in our lives in order to get us to turn to Him. But suppose we don't repent when we experience the goodness of God. And we don't repent when things get a little turned upside down in our lives and we still refuse to get our hearts right with God. Then we see a side of God that a lot of people don't want to even acknowledge exists. And that is the third level, the severity of God. Now we read in Romans 11 verse 22 that there is the goodness of God and the severity of God. And that some people experience God's goodness while others experience His severity. I think all of us who grew up in homes where we were disciplined by our parents understand that sometimes we experience goodness and sometimes we experience severity. And if you're a good parent, your children have had the same experience. You see, they learn about God by seeing how you relate to them. If they can see from you loving goodness and loving severity at the same time, or different times in their lives, but in the same lifetime, if they can understand that sometimes Dad is kind and sometimes he's severe, but he's still the same loving Dad all the time, then they can understand an awful lot about God, because that's the way God is. The severity of God is an essential part of His nature. Now, the new evangelicals and the ecumenicals will tell us this: wait a minute, God's a God of love. Well, I don't deny that He's a God of love, but I would ask you this question: where did you learn that? In the Bible, right? God is love. Amen? He is. That doesn't even just say that God does love. It says He is love. That's the essence of His character. He is love. But the very same Bible that tells us God is love tells us God is holy. Same God. He's holy. That means that He cannot tolerate sin. It doesn't just mean that He doesn't sin. It means He can't stand sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. He cannot bless sin. That's His nature too. And where do we find that out? In the same Bible that tells us God is love. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Because one way that God proves His love for His children is through severity. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For whom, or we might say, whosoever the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Sounds to me like every saved person sometime or other is going to get a spanking from God. And that is an evidence of sonship. If we, in fact, this chapter tells us, if we don't receive chastening from the Lord, then we're bastards and not sons. We're not legitimate children of God if God never gives us a spanking. All of us sometime or other are going to experience the severity of God. But you know, sometimes we force God to be so much more severe with us than He certainly wants to be, or would have to be, if we would just humble ourselves. My dad taught me this lesson, and I'm thankful that he did. I don't know if my dad, I don't think he ever took any psychology courses or anything like that, but he could sure whip. And a very vivid memory in my life as a little boy was one occasion when I had done wrong, and I was caught, and I was angry and rebellious, and I made up my mind that I was not going to cry when my dad spanked me. I was absolutely determined. I am not. He is not going to make me cry, because I'm tough. I can take it. So my dad started spanking me, and in my mind I'm thinking, ha, I can take it. You know, I'm not going to cry. And you know, my dad kept spanking. And I'm thinking, why didn't he quit? He's already spanked me more than he usually does, but he's not going to get me to cry. And my dad kept spanking. I don't know how long I could have held out, but after a while I thought, you know, this is really dumb. I'm stubborn, I'm rebellious, I'm proud, I don't want to humble myself and cry, I don't want to let him know he's won. I have a hunch my dad was thinking, I wish this kid would hurry up and get to crying over with, because I'm getting tired. But my dad didn't stop spanking until I cried. And I'm thankful that my dad stuck it out. I learned an awful lot about God on that occasion. And as I thought about it, I went through an awful lot of unnecessary pain just because of my pride and rebellion. I made it so much harder on myself just because I refused to humble myself. But it taught me a lot about God. I experienced my dad's severity. Now, my dad wasn't being a bully. Probably be thrown in jail today for what he did to me, but he wasn't being a bully. He's trying to show me the foolishness of my rebellion and bring me to a point of repentance. And that's what God does. And I think we force Him to be so much tougher on us than He desires to be. But He says, "Whom I love, I rebuke and chasten and scourge every child whom I receive." There are three levels here. Rebuke, chastening, scourging. It's going from bad to worse, okay? But we determine how severely God deals with us. We make the choice. And when man does not respond to God's gentleness, then God gets tough. Let me just quickly read some more passages of scriptures to demonstrate this. Deuteronomy chapter 1. This is not just an isolated thing found once in the scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 1, notice verses 42 and following. "And the Lord said unto me, Say unto them, Go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites, which dwelt in that mountain, came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you." God had pleaded with them. They had refused to listen. And they had to pay a terrible price for that. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. And verse 10. It says, "And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee." And notice the last part of this verse, Isaiah 60 verse 10. "For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee." Look at Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. And verse 11. God speaking to Israel in relation to King Saul, he said, "I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath." They chose the severity of God. Then look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In verses 37 and 38, here's Jesus, I believe with a broken heart, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." In other words, they didn't want to have anything to do with God's message, and they even killed the preachers. Jesus said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." So what happened? Verse 38. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." God works to bring man to repentance. First of all, He is so good to us that anyone with the slightest bit of gratitude in his or her heart would turn to that good God in repentance and get things right. When in man's rebellion, he doesn't respond properly to the goodness of God, then God may just shake up his normal everyday routine. Maybe take somebody out of his life that's precious to him. Maybe give him bad news from the doctor. Maybe bring financial reversal or something that will cause him to realize he doesn't have the answers in himself and he must look to God for help. If he doesn't respond that way, then he gets a taste of the severity of God. But God puts the choices out there before all of us, the exact same choices. The exact same choices. And He has already predetermined what the consequences of those choices will be. He has already told us ahead of time. It's good news if you respond in tenderness to Him. It's bad news if you don't. God works to bring man to repentance. But we also saw in some of these passages that some will come to the point where it's too late. When they have, if you will, sinned away their final opportunity to get right with God, that's already been demonstrated for us in history, in the days of Noah. When God, through 120 years of grace, warned people that He was going to bring judgment upon the world. And they repented not at the preaching of Noah. And finally, when the judgment came and they realized it was actually happening, it was too late. The door of the ark was shut. God wants you and me to keep our hearts tender toward Him. He's given us these choices. We choose how He will deal with us. Therefore, choose life. Would you bow for prayer?